very meaning of the word baptize. They both went down into the water. Philip immersed the eunuch, and they both came up out of the water. Thus, when we preach, we must not preach sprinkling or pouring. When we include baptism, we must also speak of the purpose of baptism. While the purpose is not found here in our passage, we are told the effect that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What did he have to rejoice about? It is in other passages in Acts that we learn the purpose of baptism. In Acts 2:38, we read that it is for the remission of, for the forgiveness of sins. The word translated forgiveness or remission means the act of freeing or liberating from something that confines. And the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. Going back to Acts 8 again, we find Peter this time speaking to Simon. And Simon has offered to pay money for the ability to pass on the miraculous gifts of the Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter says in Acts 8, 20 through 23, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Peter says that Simon is in the bondage of iniquity. One translation says, captive to sin. Another says, chains of wickedness. And another says, prisoner of sin. So we can see why the Ethiopian would rejoice. It is because he has been released or freed from the captivity of sin, the bondage of sin. That is what baptism does for us. More specifically, it is the blood of Christ that we meet in baptism that accomplishes this for us. A more beautiful description, at least in my mind, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is what happens when one is baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. That is why the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Next, when we consider preaching Jesus, I want to include the phrase in chapter 8 and verse 12 where it says that Philip was preaching the good news about the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, in many cases, such as in Acts 2:38, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 48, and chapter 16, verse 18, the phrase, "the name of Jesus Christ," speaks to the authority of Jesus. In fact, along with chapter 8 and verse 12, these are all the occurrences of the phrase, the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it certainly could be referring to that, to the authority of Christ, because if we read the verse that way, it does tend to make sense. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the good news about the authority of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, given that we have seen the phrase means this in the rest of the occurrences in Acts, I admit that it would be tough to prove that it does not mean that here in chapter 8 and verse 12. But what if, in this case, when it says the name of Jesus Christ, what if the phrase is referring to the character and the identity of Christ? There is certainly good news in that meaning, because the scriptures spend a great deal of time proving the fact of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. In fact, the Gospel of John is very much dedicated to proving that. And the miracles of Jesus that John records are clearly recorded to prove that. In John 20, 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Then the letters of John are very concerned with what people think of the fact that the Son of God, deity, became flesh. So if we conclude this last idea, or if we include this last idea, we see that when we think about what we are to preach, we see that we must preach Jesus. And as we said this morning, that must include the suffering and humiliation of Jesus, the baptism of the sinner, and the deity of Jesus Christ. And if it is included in the meaning, the authority of Jesus Christ. But what else are we supposed to preach? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it tells us that the Christians who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, if you do a search for the words preach and word in the New Testament, where they are used in the same verse, you get several different things that are involved. Again, right here in chapter 8 of Acts, we have preaching the word, meaning the same thing as proclaiming Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. In verse 14, it states that the Samaritans had received the word of God. So here it is known as the word of God, and it can be received. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Here it is called the word of the Lord, and it is the same thing as preaching the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, we are told about the word that God had sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. So to preach the word is to preach peace that is acquired through Jesus Christ. But there's a whole lot more in this passage in Acts chapter 10, which is also included in the word which God sent to the sons of Israel. But before we read what those things are, let's notice that the context is speaking of the first gospel sermon being preached to the Gentiles. Specifically, Cornelius and his family and friends. Thus, the same word that was sent to the sons of Israel is now being sent to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. But what was the word which was sent? Acts chapter 10, 37 to 43, explain that. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, this point could have just as been easily been put under the discussion of what it means to preach Jesus, but it fits here also. What is covered here is everything from the baptism of Christ by John, the ministry of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances, which would necessarily include the ascension of Christ back to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. What also is stated here is that he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So it goes beyond Christ's earthly existence and it goes to heaven itself, where we will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. So to speak the word, to preach the word, includes the whole of everything about Jesus, his ministry, and everything that goes with it. And then Romans 10:18 states that what is preached is the word of faith. Then there's the usage of the phrase word of God, which is used in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, it says this: since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, and for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We are told here that the word of God is the same thing as the word of the Lord. We are told that it endures forever. It is through the word that we are born again. It is also called the truth. And it is what we obey, with the result that we purify our souls. Well, there are several sermons that could be preached about any one of these things mentioned here, but we need to move on. Next, when we preach or evangelize, we should preach about the kingdom of God. That's what it says in Acts 8 and verse 12 that Philip was preaching. First, from Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, we read or understand that the kingdom of God is the same thing as the church of Christ, because he calls it my church. And then he tells Peter that he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. From other passages, we understand that it is important to know about the establishment of the kingdom of God, the place, the time, the events surrounding its establishment, etc. We also know that it is important to teach about the names, the organization, the worship, and the future of it, which is a spiritual future, not a physical one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read this: or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We read a similar list with the same result in Galatians 5, 19 and 20, or 19 through 21. There in that place, these things are called the deeds or the works of the flesh. And that list is put in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And the implication is that those who practice such things, that is the fruit of the Spirit, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:50, we learn that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The fact is that we have seen a great many things thus far, but the basics of what we have seen are that we must preach, and we must preach certain things if we are going to help people to come to faith and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what else do we see in the context of Acts chapter 8 that helps us to learn how to help people come to faith and obey the gospel? We see reading. And I think by implication, studying. Read with me from Acts 8, 26 to 31. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading. He's reading out loud Isaiah the prophet. And said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, we've already noticed that the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. And that Philip began from that scripture and preached Jesus to him. But first, under this point, let's look at the value of reading. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I adjure you, I put you under oath, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, the New American Standard says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, we must understand that the words "public" and "of Scripture" are not there in the original. So the passage actually says, "Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and teaching." Now, the context heavily implies that we're talking about the reading of Scripture. And I think that's why the New American Standard translators put that in there. Just exactly why they put "public" there, I'm not exactly certain. So this could be public or private reading. But we know from many other passages that both public and private are very much encouraged. In fact, in Colossians 4, as we noticed this morning in Bible class, Paul says in verse 16, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Then in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now these books and parchments are probably Paul's personal copy of the Bible, or at least part of the Bible. And more specifically, it is probably part of the Old Testament. Although some or many New Testament letters had been written by the time Paul dies at the end or very near the end of 2 Timothy 4:13. But the fact is that he certainly wants them. And I think it is necessarily implied that Paul uses them for his own personal reading and his own personal study. Again, the importance of reading cannot be overstated. In fact, Paul says again in Ephesians 3, 1 through 4, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which he has given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." It is by reading that we understand. It is also by reading that we help others understand by guiding them. Again, Acts chapter 8, 30 and 31. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" It is also found here in this passage in Acts chapter 8 that when we read, it is wise to ask questions of the text. Although it is not Philip who teaches the eunuch that, it would be good if we taught our students to do so. Because in the context, after the Isaiah 53 is quoted, it says, or the eunuch says, "Of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man?" So asking questions of the text is one of the most valuable ways that we gain knowledge. Now, caution is certainly advised here in the fact that we must, when we ask a question of the text, we must let the text answer and not come up with our own ideas as to what it might say. But concerning asking questions, it is also good if we ask our students questions about the text. You know, the Fishers of Men method has the student read the question in the lesson and then read the passage that deals with that question. And then there are questions in the lesson about the text that the student has to answer. What's the purpose? Well, the idea is that what people discover for themselves is better remembered than what they are told. The old saying goes, "Give a man a fish and he will eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he will eat for a lifetime." The same applies to Bible study. Tell a man what a Bible passage says and he will remember very little, if anything. Teach a man to study for himself and he will learn and remember a whole lot more. Finally, we read in Revelation 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The purpose of reading is to do the things we read about. Now, certainly, we have to put things in context and make sure it's something that we are actually supposed to be doing. And that's what comes from a good interpretation or hermeneutical method. But as we saw again in John 20, 30 and 31, the miracles written by John are meant to bring someone to faith in Jesus as the Christ. the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. So the writer of Revelation, John, tells us that when we read and when we hear the reading, we are blessed if we heed the things written. John tells us that when we read specifically the miracles of Jesus in his account, because he says, some of these things and the things that I've written, there could be many, many, many more that I could write about. There are many more that I can write about. But he says, when you read about these things in my writings, it's meant to bring someone to faith. It's meant to bring you to faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And that in that believing, you might have life in his name. Now we're right back to the benefits of baptism. Instead of bondage, we have life. Well, lastly, as we are about to close, I want to briefly consider the results of preaching and reading. First, there is the result of obedience. We see throughout our text in Acts chapter 8 and in many other passages in the book of Acts that people received the word of God, which is another way of saying they believed and were baptized. Because in chapter 8 and verse 14, it says that they received the word of God. But in that verse, it says that when the apostles heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. But back in 8 and verse 12, it says they believed and were baptized. So receiving the word of God and obeying the word of God is the same thing. Because you see, the other alternative is rejection and thus disobedience. Multiple examples in the book of Acts tell of people rejecting the preaching of Christians. First and foremost, there are the Jews. Yes, there were about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And if the people in the next few chapters, the 5,000, are not a totaling of 3,000 plus those who obeyed, then if it's 3,000 and 5,000, we've got 8,000. Have you ever wondered how many people were in Jerusalem at that time? It is the feast of the Pentecost. It is one of the three feasts that every male is required to attend. Now, certainly, we're in the first century is a time where a lot of Jews, as in past times, just really didn't care, okay, about what God said. So, certainly not everybody was there. Or they weren't there because they were sick or whatever. But the idea is that tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, were there in the city or around the city when this sermon was preached. And certainly over the next several days and weeks, the gospel went outside the city to those who were around. And the message spread and spread and spread. And, you know, we could guess that within a short period of time, everybody around Jerusalem had heard, but we only have record of about 8,000 people obeying. Isn't that what Jesus said? The majority will take the broad path, and few there be that find the narrow path. And then there's the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where the leadership of the Jews, instead of having the same reaction of the people on Pentecost, where they were cut to the heart, when they heard Stephen preach his lesson, reciting the history of Israel and the three major characters, three major people in the history of Israel that had been rejected, Moses, Joseph, and Jesus. And then he told them, "You are guilty." It said that they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were grinding their teeth. They were so mad at him. And they eventually killed him. And then there were the leaders and philosophers of Acts 17 at Athens who rejected the word of God, rejected the preaching. And then in Acts 19 at Ephesus, there were the normal craftsmen. In this case, the craftsmen who made the idols to Artemis, the figures, the silver figurines concerning Artemis of Ephesus, the goddess. They were pretty angry too. And we could go on and on and on. But the fact is that as we reach out and as we try to help people come to faith and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the majority of the time we're going to be rejected. And we need to be prepared for that. But thankfully, there will be a few who will obey, who will receive the word of God by believing and being baptized. And according to Jesus in the parable of the sower, if they remain faithful, they will bring forth fruit. I hope that we have been of help in exegeting the Acts chapter 8 for you. I hope that you can take comfort from what has been said. But most of all, I hope you will be challenged by what was said. But as we close, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that you will believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you will repent of your sins, make confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But if you've done these things and have strayed away, whatever you've done can be forgiven. It will be forgiven if you will only repent of it and ask for forgiveness. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.